Lord, we thank you again that we're able to be together tonight as we study your word and as we try to handle some troublesome passages. Help us to realize the truth of the grace that you've given us and how we should glory in you above all else. We thank you for the opportunity we have to trust you to do the work and not ourselves. Amen. All right, then. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As we deal tonight with a difficult and unclear passage. Not a passage that, as I prepared the study and went through the material, something that you finish going, you know, I think we got that. I think that's clear. I think that's something that we can understand and grasp. And now it's just about presentation. Rather, this passage, you end the study and I run out of time going, I still don't know what it's saying. I don't know what's going on here. And so I'm taking the approach tonight of how to deal and how to study with unclear passages. And we'll deal with the passage as much as we can, or at least take a short look at it. Not as much as we can, but a short look at it. And if it's worth time to explore more or not, and deal with some of those issues. And we'll try to deal, too, in the context of what Paul's actually saying. Let's read the passage here real quick. Remember, the context last week was Paul saying, if I must glory, I will glory in my infirmities, in verse 30 of chapter 11. And he ended with the story told of his being let down by the wall in a basket through a window because he was being persecuted and chased. Not really a glorious escape or victory for the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 there when he was fleeing from the governor in Damascus. So he presents all these perils in this about himself to describe that he's not glorying in himself. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and we'll deal with that next week. So this is the passage we're covering tonight, the first six verses here, chapter 12, and this is an unclear passage. You may have been told what this passage means, but may not have actually been taught the text, and there's a difference. Okay, a lot of times when it comes to unclear passages, people assume and make speculations and say, well, this is what it's talking about, and people swallow that because they don't understand it themselves, and really they don't stop and look at the passage, and it's really an unclear passage. It's very hard. Why is it unclear and hard? I want to cover here at the beginning, before we actually expose the thing, how to study these unclear passages. Why is it hard? How do we know that it's hard? Is it just because we haven't studied enough, we're not intelligent enough, we're not smart enough, we don't know enough? What is the issue? Why is it difficult? Well, hard passages in the Bible are around. Not everything in the Scripture is something that's easy to understand. That's the first thing we get to acknowledge. There are some people out there who think that everything in the Bible can and will be understood if you just study long enough, and that's simply not true. There are things in the Bible God says to Daniel, for example, and to John, and others, Jesus even said it, there are things I have to say to you that you will not understand, or things that I'm telling you that you should not write down, or things that are sealed up or hidden or kept secret, things in prophecy that we can't yet know until the time of which they are fulfilled, and all of those situations in which you will not come to a full understanding of everything in this book. That helps you just to recognize that, because many people, when it comes to exploring the different positions of various doctrines, salvation, the church, the instructions for the church, they tend not to settle down on any one position until they have an answer to every question that they have. And though you should ask questions and explore answers, trying to find the answer to every question before you say, you know what, I've got this thing down. I still have questions, but this more basic, fundamental, essential, simple thing is clear. They won't settle down and put that block down and put that rock there. They'll leave everything open as long as they have questions about anything. Okay, a lot of people ask questions, and they'll say something like this to me. They'll say, I'm new to right division, and I think I'm coming to it. I'm just not persuaded yet. I need to know why Paul was water baptized. That is irrelevant when it comes to the instructions God gave to the church through the Apostle Paul. You don't have an answer to that question. You don't have to have an answer to it. Or what about 2 Corinthians 12, 1-6 here? Can you explain this to me? I can't grasp the mid-acts dispensational doctrine or salvation by grace or what you're saying dispensationalists. I understand this passage. And those two are unrelated. This is difficult and hard, and you don't have to have an answer to this. Or a more popular one is the wild grass in Romans 11. Right? Romans 11, in verse 17, 19, 20, 21, 22 there. The wild graft. You know, they want to know who that wild graft is. And, you know, I think what you're saying is interesting about this right division, but who's that wild graft? If I get the answer to that, then I'll be settled. Okay? Those are hard passages, and you don't need to know the answer to them in order to be established in more fundamental truths, such as Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Right? Such as your salvation by grace, such as progressive revelation through the Scripture. Those things are much clearer to understand than the wild graft, than who this person is in chapter 12, and other such passages, okay? But what makes these passages hard? Well, when you come to them, this is what makes it hard, is you're reading through the Scripture, reading through the passages, and you got this flow of thought that the writer is going through, and you're putting that together, and you're going, okay, I can understand where he's going here. And suddenly, there's a passage or a verse that just seems totally out of place. Well, why did he say that? Why did he go there? And it's just hard to figure out how it fits in the flow of his reasoning. Thus, a difficulty. Now, sometimes a little more study, a little more context, a little more comparison can give you that answer. But when it doesn't, it seems out of place. Or what the author says something that's contrary to the context. For example, we know Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. We know that more than just by Romans 11:13, by the way. We know that by Acts 9:15, where Jesus told him to go to the Gentiles. We know that from every epistle he writes, which is to Gentiles. We know over and over again when he says, I'm going to the Gentiles, things like this, right? And yet, we find a passage here or there, or in the book of Acts, where he goes to synagogues, goes to Jews. So the context of Paul's ministry is among the Gentiles, and yet there's times where he goes to Jerusalem. There's times he speaks to Jews. And so there's things that seem out of context. Doesn't seem right. Why is Paul talking to Jews? Why is Paul talking about prophecy when Paul says clearly in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 and in Romans that he's preaching a mystery? Why does he quote prophecy? It seems out of context. It seems disjunct, right? And that makes it more challenging. In some passages, you can easily find an answer to why there's that kind of contrasting context. In others, it's more difficult. But this is what makes it difficult, is when it's contrary to context. What does these five verses here, have to do with what Paul's been explaining to the Corinthians? When we ask that question, it kind of hangs out there. And we're trying to find an answer. Are these verses significant and important to what Paul's saying? And you're going, I don't know how they fit. How do I know if they're important? What about when a passage speaks of isolated things? Things that you don't read about anywhere else in the Scripture. The only place in the Bible you'll read the expression third heaven is in this passage. And yet you've heard it taught, and we'll teach it tonight a little bit, and you can deduce from different passages that there are three heavens, but you have no idea that there is a third heaven per se. That phrase is found exclusively in these verses. And that makes it challenging, because if we had an abundance of passages talking about three heavens and third heaven, then okay, you know, we can be dogmatic, more dogmatic than we are, and yet we have one, right? Or maybe more pertinent and more challenging than three heavens, which is something we can figure out, is paradise. You've heard teachings on paradise, right? Why? There's only three verses in the whole Bible that mention paradise, three places, rather, right? And so people have a lot of speculation built on this idea of what paradise is based on three or four verses in the Bible. And that's not even the main subject of those passages. But it's mentioned. So it's in the Bible. They'll have a question about it. And by the way, when people have questions about these verses because they're so isolated in their context, a lot of people talk about it, right? Well, what does that mean? If it's easy, no one talks about it. It's just like, yeah, it's easy, we get it. But the ones that are isolated, oh, that's an interesting thing there. What is that? About a wild graft? I mean, how often do you read about that terminology in the Scripture? That's a very unique type of language, you know. Or, you know, as Jesus talks about torments in hell, or in 2 Thessalonians 2, when it talks about the man of sin and stuff like that, the son of perdition. How many times do you read that phrase? Now, we covered 2 Thessalonians 2 a couple weeks on Sunday, and the subject of the Antichrist is a very popular subject in the Scripture, but you really have to do a lot of comparison. But when there's terms and ideas that are isolated, that makes it a passage difficult. Another way you know that it's hard is if to provide a solution or to get to the place where we can understand it, there are elements that we need to acquire that require speculation or guessing. Sometimes we have to look beyond the text and say and think and surmise in our mind what would be happening, you know, or maybe what the best fit is, because there's no verse that really tells us outright. And sometimes you do that, and it's a pretty easy type of thing where we can make a guess and a speculation. Other times, it's a pretty big jump you're making, and yet you do it just for the sake of having fun with the Scripture. But when you realize that you require speculation and guesswork to provide an answer to a passage, not only are you leaving the realm of Scripture, but you know it's also a difficult problem that you're trying to solve. Okay? Because your guesses, your speculations, no matter how many degrees you have, are merely that. They're not the Word of God. Okay? It may be something else. So it's uncertain. You also know if it's an unclear passage in this way. When there could be many possible answers or solutions to a passage, but none of them are without doubt. Now, I didn't say there it's difficult if there's many possible solutions, many possible interpretations. If that were true, the whole Bible would be suspect because there's many possible interpretations to many passages in the Bible. But it's when there's many possible interpretations and all of them have doubts. There's none that solves more or most of the issues. It's like all of them, you can go either way. That's the really hard ones. And people will try to be dogmatic on one or two, but there's doubts on all of them. You see, that is not the case with the doctrine of the deity of Christ or salvation by grace or even the revelation of the mystery. Okay, many of you testify this in your own understanding of the Bible rightly divided. When you first see the perspective of the Bible from the Scripture rightly divided, that perspective, suddenly questions that you had and couldn't have been answered before get answered. Like lots of them. You get this greater understanding because of your perspective. And you know what that means? You've found a solution to something. Right? Because now questions are being answered. More questions than ever were based on whatever position you took before. Think of salvation, whether you can lose it or not. That whole issue, which is a big controversy among different denominations and Christians. Right? And either lose it or you can't. And both sides have their verses. And nobody knows how to reconcile. Different solutions. Both of them have their doubts. When you learn how to rightly divide, you start to understand then why some passages are talking about what looks like losing your salvation and others are talking about why you can't. And you can explain why they're saying that, and thus they're put into a context in which you can take all the passages and give an answer. And thus that becomes a very easier question to answer, less of a problem, right, because of the Bible rightly divided. But when passages, even from the perspective of the Bible rightly divided, have many answers and all of them have doubts, you're in a tenuous situation, right? It's unclear. You have to accept that. I gave you some examples already. The wild graph, Romans 11, is a quicksand verse. If you stand there long enough without grabbing anything else, you're going to sink. You got to go other places and spend some time studying there. 1 Corinthians 7, that whole chapter, beware. Thorns and twigs and potholes abound because you don't know who he's talking to and he's talking about. Who are these virgins? What's the context of this divorce? Who are these circumcised people there? It's just too many questions that we cannot possibly answer, right? And the people think they go through that chapter real quickly, grabbing a practical application as if God is speaking directly to them, are doing a dangerous application. 1 Corinthians 11, a lot of questions abound there as well. That chapter split up into two, and one, the head coverings, you know that chapter? The head coverings in the second half with the so-called Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is actually the easier of the two of those issues. But even in the section about the Lord's Supper, there's some challenging passages about the drinking damnation. And what about that verse that people don't really talk about a whole lot, about the covering of the women's head for the sake of the angels and that sort of thing? What does that even mean? You know, nobody knows. Nobody knows the answer to this. It's impossible to know the answer to this, it seems like. And you'd have to ask Paul, what did you mean by this when we see him? 1 Corinthians 13, there are options. I'm not saying there's no solutions. It's just we can't know for certain the solution is right. You know, that's what makes it unclear and hard. 1 Corinthians 13, when this is a debate people often dispute about the perfect. The spiritual gifts, how they'll fail, remember, until that which is perfect has come. Well, what's the perfect? There's different answers to that. Now, again, that one's difficult and unclear. I think more clear than others when taken from the perspective of the Bible rightly divided, because we have an answer, according to Pauline Revelation, that fits a lot better than what other people provide. But still, it's a challenge. Okay, Ephesians 4:8, people love to talk about this passage where it talks about Jesus leading captivity captive. You've heard that verse? It's unclear, folks. Okay, it's not a very clear verse. There are options and solutions, yes, some better than others, but none of them certain and none of them that you can be dogmatic on. And this is all to help you identify what is a hard passage so that you don't fall into mistakes and errors and heresies. And that's what I want to cover here for the next 5 minutes or so, are these rules of studying unclear passage. Once you've identified something that's unclear, either for you because you're still growing or unclear for everyone. And by the way, typically, whether you're new or old in Bible study, if it's unclear for you, it has been unclear for other people too. You're not the only one. And these passages like the one we're covering tonight in 2 Corinthians 12, it's not just unclear for us here in Swayze or for you who just read it first time tonight or for me who's studied this last week or months or years. It's for scholars for centuries have had trouble with this passage. It's unclear for everybody, you see. There's not too much new under the sun. In fact, what does Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same passages here that have caused unclarity. So when someone comes up and says, I got to finally have an answer that no one ever has thought of before to unclear passages, be very wary, okay? Even with how the Bible rightly divided, that's not a new concept. Understanding the revelation given to Paul is not new in the 19th century. It's not new in the 20th century, 21st century, okay? It's in the scripture when people in history have recovered Pauline truth, they've made progress in their understanding of the Bible. Okay, it's just a key of unlocking scripture. So rule number one in how to study unclear passages, when you identified a hard passage, rule number one, do not build your salvation, identity, position, walk, destiny, the important things about you in Christ and your walk on these passages. Do not do it. You identify one, you know what that passage has nothing to do with? Defining, that is, your salvation, your identity, your doctrine, your destiny. You say, well, it may. No, it doesn't. If it's unclear, leave it out of the conversation about your salvation, identity, and destiny. Because what's going to happen and what happens, this is where heresies abound. He'll talk about salvation, a very fundamental and important topic in Scripture that is very clear. And people come to an unclear passage. And they take the unclear passage and add it to the conversation of the abundant clear ones. And it taints the doctrine. And they take what they think is the right interpretation of the unclear passage, and it totally changes everything else they know from Scripture. And this is a problem. Just leave it out. You form doctrines based on clear passages, not unclear ones. Okay? You can play with the unclear ones and try to grow an understanding of them. Sometimes the unclear becomes more clear. But do not build the fundamental doctrines of who you are in Christ, your position to walk, the instructions you have from Christ based on that. Which tells us that this passage tonight is not going to be a fundamental passage defining who you are in Christ or about your salvation or about the instructions of what you should do. In fact, anything we can learn from these, you say, why are they in the Bible then? Because we can learn something from them. But what we can learn from them, you can also learn from other places in the Bible. That's what I'm telling you. There's nothing new in this passage that affects these fundamental things. The new things we might learn in this passage had nothing to do with those fundamental doctrines. And in fact, typically, it had nothing to do with the context. They're just, it's isolated information. Oh, that's a neat little tidbit we can play with. But it's not crucial to understanding those other things. You get that? Rule number one, do not build your other more important doctrines on these unclear ones. Rule number two, do not undermine the clear and easy passages to interpret the hard. So this is related to the first one. Don't build those fundamental doctrines based on the unclear passage. Don't also reinterpret the easy passages and doctrines based on the hard one. Okay? Well, based on this unclear passage here, apparently what Paul said about salvation by grace is wrong. Because this unclear passage here says it sounds like it's by works. Let me show you an example of that. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. There are places in Paul's epistles that you can teach salvation by works, or faith in works. And you know what? They're to a T, difficult passage. They're not clear that it's salvation by faith and works, which means they're not qualified to be in the conversation. Now, you know what a clear verse is? It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Romans chapter 4, clear verses. Romans 4, verse 5. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Also clear, James 2, 24. James 2 is very clear. It's not unclear, James 2. The problem is when you have a clear verse in James 2 that is contradictory to clear verses in Romans 4, now you get a Bible contradiction. And that's where it necessitates you to rightly divide. But in Paul's epistles in Philippians 2, Paul, the same Paul, teaches Romans 4 that it's by faith, not works. In Ephesians 2, salvation by grace through faith, not works. Philippians 2, down in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See that one? I thought Paul was teaching salvation not by works. Here he's saying, work out your salvation. Well, first of all, that's not precisely what he's saying. But secondly, it's abundantly clear in Paul's ministry, he's teaching salvation without works. You can find 50 passages talking about that. In this one passage, one verse right here, you pull out because you can't explain the thing. You're going to undermine all those other easier ones. Don't do that. That's not how you study it. You say, well, how am I supposed to explain this then? You know what? Here's what you can do. Don't. Okay? It's very legitimate to do that. When you come to a part of your math book that you're studying math and arithmetic and you get to a part of the book that you don't understand, what do you do? You go back before it and make sure you understand the rest, right? You can avoid the thing. It's okay temporarily to do that. You could say, I don't know, but what I do know is Romans 4, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith counts for righteousness. That's what I do know very clearly. What I do know is salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. I know that very clearly. The verse is clear. There's no other way to interpret it. Right? And I don't know what Philippians 2:19 says or means. You could say that until you study some more and come to it. And you start learning that Philippians 2:12, when it says work out your salvation, it's not saying work for your salvation. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. And that aligns with what Paul said other places. And so you have to keep studying, keep thinking about and talking to others in the body and researching those things until you may get that answer. But Philippians 2:12 is a challenge for folks. Okay? It's one example of that. So don't undermine clear passages by interpreting the hard ones. Okay? Let the hard ones be hard, which means they're not the first ones carrying around your banner verses. Okay? If your banner verse in your church denomination or life, if your life verse, as Christians like to say, is a difficult one, you got the wrong life verse. You know, find an easy one. Find one that everyone agrees on. You say, well, that's no fun. It may not be fun, but it's clear and it's solid, right? And you can grow on it. You can build things on it. You can't build things on the shaky, sandy ground of difficult and hard passages, okay? So, meanwhile, rule number 3, do not invent dogma. Dogma is doctrine or teaching or beliefs that you hold without question. Right? Dogma. I'm going to hold this, and there's no question. It is a rock you lay in your foundation of belief. Do not invent dogma or new doctrines from hard passages. Do not. Now, you might find, like I said, if it's an isolated topic, something you don't read about anywhere else in Scripture, and here's these passages dealing with this, you've got to deal with it, then fine, deal with it. But you're not going to invent some new dogma. You might learn some new information. But you're not going to create a new statement of faith, a new article of faith, based on this one passage where nowhere else is talked about, and I'm going to lay a rock based on that hard, difficult passage. Don't do that. Don't do that, okay? The rocks you lay on your faith, the foundation what you stand on, are based on easy passages, clear passages about your salvation, about your identity, about Jesus Christ, about the Scripture rightly divided, okay? It is not based on an isolated instance of a hard topic. So those are the rules. Follow those rules, and it will save you from all sorts of problems. It's okay there's things in the Bible that we won't understand. It's okay for you to say, I don't understand them, and I'm just going to keep studying around until I get to an understanding of it. Here's some tips for studying unclear passages. Okay, you say, okay, I'm going to protect myself with these rules, but how do I actually approach them? I just can't rip it out of my Bible. You're right, you can't, and you shouldn't. Right? It's there, and we should deal with them as we deal with it tonight. Here's some tips. Number one, you come to a difficult passage, summarize it. Try to find out what the main point is, because sometimes what makes passages difficult is that there's new information, like isolated things that nowhere else in the Bible it talks about, like paradise, for example, right? Well, try to summarize the passage. Is Paul actually trying to describe paradise? Is that his point? Or is his point something else? What is the main point? That'll help you, because you won't, in this passage tonight, you won't have to understand anything about paradise very much to explain the main thrust of what he's saying. And that helps you. Right? It really does. So make sure you can summarize. This is why in our Bible study practicum workshops, we practice summarizing. Right? Try to make both ends meet. By that I mean the passages that were easier before the hard passage and the passages that are easier after the hard passage, make those two ends meet somehow. You say, well, that hard passage is different. It's a big rock in the way. Well, try to build something around it. I mean, how can you make those two ends meet? And oftentimes that helps you summarize the passage, right? He was talking about this before. He's talking about this after. It makes sense that they would connect this way, right? That's a better way of trying to understand it than to try to invent some new dogma from the passage, okay? Avoid the swamp is what I said. The swamp is the difficult passage. Tip number two, how you study it, find similar passages. If you can, try to reduce the problem, right? Try to use your concordance and use your software to try to find other passages in the Bible that deal with the topic, like paradise. We do have a couple other verses dealing with it. Third heaven. There's a lot of passages that talk about the word heaven. So do a study on all those, and you'll be able to find an answer to it, right? Or in the body or out of the body, or a new man in Christ. What does all that mean? You got to have data to work with, right? So try to find passages that deal with that are more clear to understand. And then you have at least a frame of reference to speak from. That can help you. So find similar passages. Passages speak the same thing. And tip number three, until you can handle the passage, which means until you read it and you say it is now a lot clearer, which passages like this, it's hard to get there, to be honest. But until you get to that point, skirt around it. Just skip it. Okay? That's okay to skip parts of the Bible. And people think, well, you can't do that. I'm not skipping it for the sake of avoiding a clear teaching. I'm saying it's unclear. I don't know what it means. And so instead of letting it hinder my growth, I'm going to just move on to the next verse and study that until I can learn something from the Scripture. And I'll come back to it later. And I'll keep coming back to it until maybe the things that I learn and grow in, it helps me get a little farther along in the understanding. That's how you do it. This is how you can take a new believer and say, read the book of Romans. Because Romans has some potholes too, you know. Romans has some difficult passages in there. But you say, read Romans, and if the verses you don't understand, just skip them and just read it. Read 1 through 8, verse 8 chapters, 20 times. And every time you read 1 through 8, you'll understand more than you did before. That's how that works. So you don't read until you stop, and when you don't understand something, and you just get stuck there and spend the rest of your life on you're stuck. You maybe move on, read the rest, and then come back later. And it's amazing how knowing the context and knowing the easy passages will help you more with that. So skirt around it until you get bigger muscles. The idea here is that when you go into a gym, if you do that sort of thing, and you want to lift some weights, okay, what you might want to do because of the intimidation of other people around you and they've been there for a long while and you haven't gone to the gym in years or ever and you want to let people know that, look, I can lift things too, is you go over to the 100-pound weight, right, and you just lift that thing up. I mean, you want to show people that you can do it. And you probably can't. If you do, you look silly, right? You can't lift that 100-pound dumbbell. You can't do it. And so what do you know you have to do? Go somewhere lighter. Even though you see people around you lifting heavier weights, you got to go somewhere lighter. You have to acknowledge that. You can't lift the heavier ones until you are proficient at lifting the lighter ones. Okay? Not just once. Many times. Take that 5 pounds. You should be able to lift that 5 pounds 30 times and more, you know, before you lift up that 50. You know, you got to do that. Then you move on to 10, then the 15, then the 20. You'll be able to do that 30, 50 times before you lift the next one. Right? Applied to doctrine. Before you go to the 100-pound passage, it's going to kill you if you try to lift it. Right? And you could try. You can see how heavy it is. Oh, that's heavy. I can't do that. Well, good. Read a verse. That's heavy. I can't understand that. Great. Go to an easier one. Go to the 5-pound verse and lift it 100 times. Well, that's boring. It's the same. Of course I can do it. Well, then go to the 10-pound. Don't go back to the 100-pound until you've gone through the easier ones. Right? So skip it. See that it's there. See, that's the goal. But skip it. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay, we're going to do this tonight. We're going to get a running start to the verse. Sometimes you just don't jump into the verse. You don't jump right into that 100-pound. Sometimes, if you've worked out at all, you know, you do the 30-pound a few times. Even the big bodybuilders lift the 30-pound. Then you lift the 50-pound. And then you try that 100. You don't start off with it. Right? So you get a running start. You try to work yourself into the thing. And this helps us in the context. We're going to go back to chapter 10 and 11 and see what in the world Paul's talking about so we can get a running start to this passage to see if we can kind of plow through it. Maybe it'll get a little further than just jumping right into it blind, okay? Or like I said, try to find more scripture that can actually give you a bridge to walk through the thing. Well, whatever you do, don't anchor down in these difficult passages, okay? Like I said, heresies and wrong teaching, and people have been destroyed. They break their necks on passages like this, okay? And they cause problems for others. All right, let's get into it. That's 29 minutes on how to study hard passages. That is a good lesson, I think, to take away from this tonight, because the rest of it will just be exposing you to the 100-pound weight. And at the end of the night, you're going to say, that was heavy, and I don't want to do that for a while. That's fine, okay? What is Paul dealing with here? Something I'd like to point out here is that in chapter 11, at the very end of this context, chapter 11, and in chapter 12, Paul is learning from experiences, or at least explaining some experiences that he's had, or that he's explaining, that is supposed to communicate something. That's what's going on. In chapter 11, that's what he's been doing for that last 10 or 15 verses, remember? He's trying to boast in his flesh, and he says, if I have to boast, I'm going to boast in my infirmities. Here's all the perils, here's all the labors that I've done, all the perils I've been through, all these things I've been through. What's that supposed to communicate? Those perils he's been through. Well, ministry's hard, number one, right? But secondly, that he's not boasting as someone who can glory in his flesh because he's been through all of these tribulations and trials. And so that's my proof is what he's saying. At the very end of chapter 11, he presents this very humiliating experience there. A humiliating experience of he doesn't conquer his enemy in Damascus there, his opposition. He's actually fleeing by the cover of night, and he can't even do it by himself. He's got to be let down a window by other people's help, you know, in a basket like a baby or something. I mean, this is very humiliating. And yet he's the great apostle of the Gentiles, right? He's bringing a new dispensation. And, let me out the window in a basket. It's humiliating, right? But he's doing that for a reason. He says in verse 1, it's not expedient, it's not profitable for me, doubtless to glory. Doubtless means without a doubt. It says, without a doubt, it is not profitable for me to glory in me. The whole point of the book has been his glory in Christ, right? And he's trusting Christ, and he's the strength, and grace is the glory, not himself, not ourselves. And that's why he gives that experience, that story in chapter 11, right? He's to communicate this. Surely you can see, if I tried to glory in myself, it's a failure, right? It's not me. That's why he says that in verse 1. Also, he says in verse 1, it's not expedient for me doubtless to glory, because as we'll see later in verse 6 and 7, he says, for though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool. So it's foolish to glory to himself. He's already taught that in the last two chapters. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man, you see this reason here? Lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. It's not profitable to glory in myself, because if I do, he says here, any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be or that he hears me to be, you see? So boasting in yourself, even if the boast is accurate, like glorying in yourself if it's accurate, you know what people will do is they'll exaggerate what you say. And they'll see you more than what they actually saw, and they'll hear of you more than what you actually said. Which is why boasting yourself is destined to fail when you're trying to preach grace in Christ. And so this is why he says that. Lest he be exalted above a measure. And in fact, you can hear in his language here that any man think of me above that which he sees me to be or that he hears of me. He's thinking in his mind about this situation and experience that he had in Lystra. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you say, just not Lystra? How'd you know about Lystra? And that's not in the passage. You know how I learned about Lystra? Comparing similar passages, looking at similar words. Okay? And I find that there could be a piece here to help us understand Paul's thinking and why he's so fearful, rather hesitant, to boast in himself. 2 Timothy 3, verse 9. Or verse 10, rather. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions and afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. He didn't deliver himself. The Lord delivered him. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, why does he say that to Timothy? Is this like a happy thing? Is he doing it to blame Timothy? Like, you're not suffering enough, Timothy? He's doing that because he's faced persecutions, and people want to blame his persecutions on Paul not being a good enough minister for Christ. And he's going, that's not it at all. He says, those who live godly will suffer persecutions. Jesus was persecuted. I mean, this type of preaching that you've heard before. That's what he's saying. But he says here, persecutions of Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. Look back at Acts 14. Acts 14. In Acts 14, Paul is on his first church establishment journey here, sent by the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ to establish these churches among the Gentiles. And in chapter 13, he already has preached a sermon there to a few synagogues. In chapter 14, he's arriving at Lystra here in verse 8, I believe. 14 or 6. Let's start at verse 6. It says there were some Jews who wanted to stone Paul, and that's why he fled to Lystra and Derbe in verse 6, cities like Iconium. And it says in verse 7, there they preached the gospel. So they went to Lystra and they preached the gospel in verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak. This man heard Paul preach the gospel, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, this is Paul perceiving he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. So we had people hearing what Paul was preaching, and Paul saw an opportunity here to prove his message with a miracle, and so he says, all right, I'll heal that guy. Stand up and walk. And he jumps. He starts walking. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they saw with their eyes, and they heard with their ears, they lift up their voices. And what do they say in the speech of Lycaonia? The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Whoops. He was trying to perform a miracle to prove to people that his message was accurate. But he forgot that the whole covenant of miracles, you know, that God made a covenant with Israel that I'll give signs to you, was given to Israel, not Gentiles. I mean, Israel, they were taught that when you see these signs and miracles, it's the Jehovah God from heaven that's doing it to verify the message of the prophet that God sent. But prophets weren't sent to Gentiles. I mean, God didn't have that covenant with them. You perform these miracles among the Gentiles, what do? They build statues in your name. You're a God from heaven. That's what the Greeks did, right? They made all these gods because they saw people doing great things. We do it today in America as well. We build statues and Super Bowl rings and like that for people that do great things in our country, you know. I mean, LeBron James, he's the king. Acts 14, in verse 11, he says, the gods are come down to us in likeness of men. And they called Barnabas, Jupiter, and Paul, Mercurius. That's interesting. Jupiter and Mercury, they called them gods because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, so the actual priest of Jupiter, brought oxen garlands. So here's their priest of Jupiter, which they just called Barnabas Jupiter. And the priest is going to verify that, yes, this is God in the flesh. And he brings these oxen out, and they start sacrificing to them. Which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We are also are men of like passage with you. What do they have to explain? They have to explain that we are not gods. They have to humiliate themselves, right? We are men just like you. What happened there? They were speaking words, and they were performing miracles, and the people saw and heard, and they exaggerated who they were and made them gods. Paul, I think, has in his mind an experience here that if he glories in himself, the problem with that is that people may think of him more than they ought. Because that's what they're doing to the teachers in Corinth, right? They're false teachers in Corinth, and they're giving them undue credit. First of all, they're false apostles, but secondly, they're giving them honor and glory that they shouldn't to men in their flesh. Because Paul's teaching is, we glory, God forbid we glory, save in the cross of Christ. We glory in God alone, Christ alone, right? To God only wise be glory forever and ever. And so he's telling these experiences in chapter 11 and 12 and saying, I don't glory in my flesh, and it's foolish if you do so. I think he's learned something from Acts 14 in his early ministry there. That he was worshipped as a god. He goes, I don't want that to happen again. I mean, that's blasphemy, folks. That's idolatry. This is a heresy. And Paul was sensitive to that, and we ought to be as well. That's why you don't glory in your flesh, number one, is you don't deserve it. God does, right? And so he says in verse 15, why do you do these things? We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past have suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice to them. He barely stopped them. Right? So here he is trying to do ministry, preaching the gospel, and they worship him as gods, and he's barely able to convince them that they're not. We know what we saw, Paul. You just healed that guy. He's going, yeah. And he has to explain now that I'm not God. That was God that gave me power, but I'm not God. Even though he gave me power, it's not my power. That's not the issue. He's not talking about God and what he did, right? His creation and everything he did. You see what he did immediately? He stopped doing the miracle. He's starting to point to all the things that God did. But he scarce stopped them. Now, verse 19, there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, what do Jews know? There's one God. And if any man worships a man as God, like Paul, right? The blasphemer. Right? They crucified Jesus because he said those things. Paul is being worshipped as a god. So Paul in Lystra is trying to preach the gospel of grace. He's being worshipped as a god. Here come some Jews who want to stone him anyway. And what do they hear? Hey, these gods came down. And there's Paul and Barnabas that they're pointing to as gods. They're going, this is justification to stone these guys. Right? I mean, Paul isn't even preaching he's a god. But they're people have been deceived or tricked or deceived by their own thoughts and imaginations that they are. Verse 19, these Jews... They persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That's where Paul gets stoned and dragged out. You say, those Jews, they're wicked. I get it, that they were denying Christ. But the situation in Acts 14 is that Lystra was worshiping Paul as God, and Paul tried to stop them, and he barely did. And when Jews came around, they persuaded people to stone him. Look, if you're saying these things, you're trying to make yourself God, you're worthy of stoning. That's exactly what they did to Jesus, right? Only Jesus was the Son of God, but that's a different thing. And so we have in verse 20, the disciples stood around about him, he rose up the next day and came into the city, and so on and so forth. So this experience in Lystra here is interesting, and read in light of 2 Corinthians 12. Because Paul says, it's expedient for me doubtless to glory, lest any man should think of me more than they ought, above measure, and exalt me above measure, more than what they see of me to say or hear me to be. They're going to make me something more. That's why I'm not going to boast of myself. And so he's constantly saying, not me. I'm a fool to do this, and I'm going to boast of my infirmities and my weaknesses. Why? If the only thing you hear out of my mouth is how weak I am, how infirm I am, there'll be no problem with you thinking I'm God. Right? Or a genius or whatever it is. Right? I'm going to tell you my problems and how my weaknesses, my infirmities. And in fact, he'll say that in chapter 12 later. Next week, we'll cover this, where he says, I'm going to boast of my infirmities so that the power of Christ may rest on me. That's his ministry. Right? That's our ministry by grace. So it's important to realize maybe what's going on here so we can run into these passages. Now, in chapter 12, verse 2, after he says it's not profitable for me doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. And he starts telling this experience. Now, the debate is whether he's telling his own personal experience or someone else's experience. Either way, he's telling this story. He's telling an experience explained about a glorious thing. He says down in verse 5, of such an one will I glory. So he's giving this experience here saying, this is such the person that, this is such a one I will glory. But he says in verse 5, what? Yet of myself I will not glory. See, that's the context here. It's not profitable to glory. And I knew a man, and he says, of such an one I will glory. Yet of myself I will not glory. So you see over and over again this kind of theme. Paul's not going to glory in himself. Right? That's what's going on here. And then verse 7 through 9, even after this difficult passage, next week we'll study another experience he explains. Remember? The thorn in the flesh that was sent to a messenger of Satan, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I be puffed up again and glorified again. This thing's been given me to bring me down. And so he had to learn that God's grace was sufficient. Remember? But there's experience after experience he's telling in chapter 11 and chapter 12, multiple times, to communicate this seemingly common idea that Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians, you don't glory in men or their flesh or who they are, and I'm not going to glory in myself. The power of Christ is what we're going to be glorifying in. Right? And so, you see, this is how we can study this difficult passage. Now, I didn't deal with paradise yet, haven't dealt with a third heaven yet, haven't dealt with who these people are, and yet we've dealt around these verses. You seen that? We've gone chapter 11 to chapter 12, verse 7 and 9, and you can communicate that principle, which is a very important principle. And you can see where perhaps this story in verses 2 through 4 here, this account, fits into that, even if we don't fully understand it. Agreed? Right? We see that? And so these are the experiences that Paul's listing here. Now, let's have a short look into these verses, into this problem. See if we can cover this a little bit here. I listed at least 8 questions I have that are hard to answer in these verses. For example, who is this man that Paul knew? Do you know? I mean, I'm asking you. I have no idea. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Who is this man? That's question number one. Question number two, maybe, why is Paul talking about this man? Now, we've kind of dealt with that a little bit. We can maybe give an answer to that. Whatever this account is dealing with, he's going to end up saying, of such one I will glory, but not in myself. So he's dealing with not glorying in himself. That's what he's dealing with. But who is this man that is in Christ? Why does it matter that he was 14 years ago? What does it mean that he's in the body or out of the body? What does that mean? I mean, does that happen to you every day? You get out of your body, in your body? I mean, what does that mean that you're in and out of the body? There's a couple options we have there. What does it mean to be caught up? He's caught up to the third heaven. What is the third heaven, number one? Number two, what's it mean to be caught up there? That's strange language. I mean, we're used to saying things like when you die, you go to heaven. Or when the saints sleep, they're in heaven or something like this in the Scripture. Caught up? That's unusual language in the Scripture. We find it a couple times, but not many places. And what's paradise all about in verse 3? In verse 4, it says how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. What are those words, I wonder? That's another question, right? Now, he just said they're unspeakable. But it doesn't stop you from asking the question, what are they? What could they be? What could they be about? You see what can make this difficult. It can cause people to just pay so much attention to this and forget the point of what Paul's talking about in chapter 11 and 12. And that's what I'm trying to help you with. You'll go further in your growth to understand the general point of the passage than you will to get answers to those questions that I just gave you. All right? Which you may not ever be able to answer. And I would probably offer to you that many of those questions you cannot. And that's not an egotistical statement. It's just there haven't been a certain dogmatic answer that anyone has found. Right? Positions, yes. Answers, no. Who is this man? That's the main issue. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, caught up to heaven, caught up to paradise. He heard unspeakable things. Of such an one, I will glory, Paul says. That's interesting. Who's that guy? Who's that person? Who's that man? Well, there's a few candidates or options that people have proffered through history about who this is. One of the most popular, actually, is Paul, which is maybe counterintuitive. People say that Paul is this guy. Paul is speaking in the third person here. He's speaking about himself in the third person, which is like me saying, Justin stood up and preached tonight. Well, you say, Justin, you're Justin. Why did you say Justin? You know, oh, this is third person. So I can say, well, I knew a man that came to Grace Ambassadors on Tuesday and taught a Bible study. And you're going, well, you're speaking weird about yourself. Why didn't you just say, I came to Grace Ambassadors on Tuesday? That's first person. So they say Paul's talking about third person. So I knew a man in Christ. He's actually talking about himself. He doesn't want to speak in the first person because that would be too vain. Right? He doesn't want to glory in himself. Right? That's the explanation. What's odd about that is that Paul nowhere else does this. He nowhere else speaks about himself in the third person. There's one instance, maybe in Philemon, where he mentions his name, that you can make an argument. But it's unusual. Even when Paul doesn't boast about himself. I mean, he writes his name at the first of every epistle, Paul, an apostle, right? Identifying himself. Paul doesn't make himself secret very often. In fact, if this were the case where he's doing that, it would be a lone situation, like an exclusive instance of it. Okay? But there are things that Paul has withheld from people. We're not talking about the mystery. The mystery was revealed to Paul, and he gave it to people to understand. Paul was not withholding mystery information. Okay, don't fall into that error and pitfall. But in 1 Corinthians 3, to the Corinthian church, remember what he said there? In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, there's things that I want to say to you, but I can't. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So there were those who are spiritual, who had spiritual judgment and knowledge of things. He said, I could not speak unto you as spiritual. So there's things that he knew about being mature in Christ, which, by the way, you can learn in Philippians and other books, right? But he couldn't tell them because they were carnal. So it has to do with their maturity and this sort of thing. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says that there's things that they can understand no longer being children. And yet, you know, they're children, so they don't yet understand it. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians 3. So could Paul be the person? Well, that's a candidate. What about Christ? Look at John 16, verse 12. John 16. John 16, with Jesus in the earthly ministry, he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Remember that? Jesus, of course, being God manifest in the flesh, knew all things. He knew the mystery, even though it hadn't yet been revealed. He knew about the fulfillment of prophecy. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And yet he says here, I mean, there's things that, of course, he didn't speak about at all, but here he speaks about things that he can't speak about. And he says, I have yet many things to say unto you. It's like it's on the plan to give them to you, but you cannot bear them now. I'm not going to say them now. So that's interesting. Christ is a candidate. They think that, folks think that Paul is talking about Christ. I knew a man, and it's Christ. He was caught up to heaven. Did Christ go to heaven? Yeah. So that would fit. Did Paul ever speak to Christ? Yeah. The question, of course, is why does Paul say, I knew a man in Christ, if it is Christ? That would be a strange way to say that. And also, why would it matter that it was 14 years ago? Because Paul had an abundance, we'll see later in the passage next week, Paul had an abundance of revelations from Christ. He continued to speak with Christ. So why would he say, I knew a man 14 years ago? What happened 14 years ago? In Acts, in the book of Acts, he had Christ spoke to him in Acts 18, Acts 22. We'll see many places in Acts next week where Christ spoke to him. So could it be Christ? Well, there's good reasons why it should. You say, why should it be Christ? Because who does Paul glory in? Would Paul ever glory in a man? Would he say, here's a man that I can glory in? That's kind of strange. But if you put Christ there, would Paul say, we glory in Christ? Yes. If he says, of such an one I will glory, but in myself I will not glory, and you put Christ into such an one, will that work? That works in that verse. You see? So Christ is a good candidate if you're thinking of, you know, well, Paul can't glory and we shouldn't glory in anyone else but Christ. No flesh should glory in his presence. Christ deserves all glory. Then, okay, that works. And it saves you from the error of thinking that we can glory in some person. Right? However, and this is a big however, there are a few times, very few times, where Paul talks about people as being a glory. In 1 Thessalonians 2, for example, he says to the Thessalonians, ye are our glory and joy at the present, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't leave Christ out of it, but they're a glory in the presence of Christ. So it's interesting. If this were a third person, an actual man, which is what the verse says, in Christ, else up to heaven, would they be in the presence of Christ in heaven? Yeah. So maybe, right? But like I said, we don't have many instances where Paul says stuff like that. This is what makes it unclear. Speaking of other people, what about the Apostle John? Look at Revelation chapter 10. In Revelation chapter 10. Now I'm just giving some candidates here. And you'll be disappointed if you think I'm going to land down on one of these because I told you it's unclear who it is. Revelation 10, the Apostle John receives these revelations from Jesus and sees these visions from heaven. And was John caught up to heaven? What, did he see these things going on in heaven in Revelation? Yeah. So did John have this heavenly vision? Mm-hmm. Okay. Did Paul know John? Likely. In fact, he may have met John in Jerusalem, right? Revelation 10, look what happens here. One of these heavenly visions down in verse 2. Verse 1 says, there was an angel that came down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. It's a big angel. And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. A loud voice as when a lion roars. An angel that can put one foot on the sea and one on the land. That being is going to speak unlike you can speak. Okay. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, or verse 3 rather, he says, when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. John heard these voices called thunders. This angel triggered to speak. And he was going to write them down, and they said, don't write it. It's not permitted for him to write it. He told him not to do it. Well, what's 2 12 say? I knew a man caught up to paradise who heard unspeakable things, things not lawful for a man to utter. Right? That would make that verse work well. Right? But then again, why would Paul glory in John? Of such an one, I'll glory in John. That guy, yeah, oh, yeah. Why would he do that? Especially when he said it in chapter 11, remember? I'm not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. Peter, James, and John, weren't they the chiefest apostles? Yeah. And his whole point is not to glory in flesh, right? So why would he glory in John's flesh? That's an odd thing, right? But just interesting, you see places in the Scripture where there are people who have relation to heaven. Back in the Old Testament, Daniel had heavenly visions, remember? In Daniel 12, he had heavenly visions. And there were things that God told Daniel in Daniel 12 to seal up these words and don't write them until the end. They won't be understood until the end, right? So there were things given to prophets, visions from heaven that they couldn't write about. What about Stephen? This is an interesting thought. Who was consenting unto Stephen's death? Who was there at holding the cloaks when Stephen was stoned? Saul. Did Saul know Stephen? I mean, well, not like friends, but I mean, he knew him. He was right there. Right? Stoning Stephen. And Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, if someone's face is glowing like an angel, right? or I don't think it said like an angel. It says it's glowing, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're looking at this dude's face glowing. Is he in the flesh or is he out of the flesh? That's an interesting thought, right? I mean, what were they thinking? Stoning this person whose face was glowing. You'd say, his face glowing, you don't stone someone whose face is glowing. Well, I don't know if that's a rule, you know. Because they heard what he was saying, and Stephen was actually condemning the Jews. And they thought he was teaching blasphemy, thinking Jesus was the Son of God, and they stoned him for that. And his face was glowing. And that had to be an odd thing. Why was that happening? Right? And they stoned him still. And so could it be confusion of whether they're in the body or not? I don't know. The problem, of course, is that Paul says in chapter 12, God knows. And surely, after Paul got saved, he would know that Stephen was, you know, a disciple of Christ and what he did was wrong. So again, you see how it could fit some things, not others? You see all these solutions I'm giving you here? I'm giving you options. And every option, you're like, yeah, that sounds right. But then it's like, oh, wait a minute, nope, doesn't quite fit all the criteria. So this is what makes it unclear. There's none of these that just fit everything that Paul's saying. Some fit little pieces, others don't, you know, fit at all. And in chapter 12, this account Paul gives, none of them fit all of them, it seems like. It's going to be hard to identify who this person is. Or it could be some other dude that we don't know. You say, well, that's no fun. Well, it could be. I said before, when people mention names in the Scripture, we just assume that it's someone else in the Scripture with the same name. But there are many people with the same names in history. It doesn't have to be those people. People don't like that, though, because it doesn't give them an easy answer. Because if it's someone else, we don't know who it is. And you see, we can't be dogmatic about an answer. So that's why I told you at the beginning, be satisfied with not knowing some things. It may help you more than not. Let's deal with a few of these other issues in the passage here. What's 14 years have to do with? What's the deal with the 14 years? I mean, does that help us? Does it give us a clue about anything? Let's draw a timeline here. And we'll put Acts 9, where Paul was saved, right? So if he knew a man about 14 years ago, presumably it could be before he was saved. I mean, Acts 7 is Stephen, right? Well, let's do some calculation. We'll put Acts 15 on the board. We'll put Acts 18 on the board. And we'll put Acts 20 here for a reason that you'll see here shortly. Okay. Look at Galatians 1:18. Galatians 1:18. Let's do some calculations about how long was, about some time factors in Paul's ministry here. See if we can't locate when he knew this man. The fact that he says he knew him about 14 years ago seems to indicate that he no longer knows him or is around him. I mean, like he's gone, which may fit the passage because if he got caught up to heaven, and if that means he died, then that makes sense. But it's really weird to talk about someone you're ministering with or that you're close to currently like that. Right? I knew a woman 14 years ago I was married to. You wouldn't think I'm talking about my present wife. It's a weird thing to talk about, you know. Like that. So it seems to indicate that Paul's talking about someone before that's no longer part of his circle of social network, right? He's gone somehow. Galatians 1:18, Paul's explaining his conversion here, and he's trying to defend whether or not he went to Jerusalem to meet Peter and all that. That's irrelevant to our question here. We're trying to find some time reference in relation to Paul's conversion and after. And he says that after he was saved or converted, in verse 15 and 16, he separated me from my mother's womb. He called me by his grace. He says in verse 16, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem. But verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Go back to Acts 9. You study that in Acts 9 there, in that chapter, there are 3 years within a few verses. You can figure that out. Go back to our Acts 9 verse by verse. There's a time where he spent 3 years around Arabia, and he came back to Damascus. So 3 years there. Now, Acts 15, let's look at Galatians 2, verse 1. Galatians 2, 1 says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And Galatians 2 explains what was going on in Acts 15. You know Galatians 2, remember the context? Now, if I could just pause here for a moment. I know I'm throwing out some details and information about timelines in Acts 9, 15, Galatians 2. Do you see what I mean about difficult passages requiring you to have data from everywhere else? You can't just jump into a difficult passage and say, I know the answer. No, no, no. You need to go to other passages and try to figure out what's going on everywhere else. Then that'll help you give a framework to difficult passages. It takes a lot of time to study this stuff. We've gone through Acts verse by verse. We've gone through Galatians verse by verse. We've got this data already in our mind. So you can come to 2 Corinthians 12 and have that on the table. 3 years in Acts 9, and Galatians 2:1, he says 14 years after, plus 14, he went to Jerusalem again. So 14 plus 3 is 17 years at least between Acts conversion, Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and Acts 15, when he went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and deal with the whole circumcision issue. Right? At least 17 years, maybe more. 17 is what we know for certain. At least that. Now that's important because you say, well, when was 2 Corinthians written? Because he says about 14 years ago from when he wrote 2 Corinthians. Does anyone have a concordance on their phone or something? Let's do some Bible study here. If you do, look up the word year in the book of Acts to see if you can find some verses that have the word year in it after Acts 15. All right? What am I looking for? I'm just looking for places where Paul says or Luke writes that he went there a year, there a year, to see how many years before he wrote 2 Corinthians exist in Paul's ministry. Just to estimate here. This is we're not doing an exact science. We just want to get a framework. Anyone got it? The word year in a verse after Acts 15. Yeah, Aaron? 18. Yeah, Acts 18:11. Yeah, what's it say? You know where he's at? Can you tell in the context? You can find it here. That's right. I produced it correctly. Yes, Corinth. He's in Corinth in Acts 18. The first time he goes to Corinth is in Acts 18. That's significant because he's writing an epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle to the Corinthians, which means it happens after he established the church in Corinth, right? But in Corinth, Acts 18:11 says he stayed for a year and a half. What's the next verse after Acts 18:11 that has the word year in it? 19:10. What's this say? He left Corinth after a year and a half or thereabouts. He went to Ephesus, Asia, right after in Acts 19. And it says he spent 2 years there. There's another verse in Acts 20, I believe. That's the one. Yeah, go ahead and read it.
Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears.
Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, explaining how long he ministered among them before in Acts 19. Now, we read he was there 2 years in the school of Tyrannus in Acts 19:10. But later, Paul says, I was there 3 years. You take 3 plus 1.5, and that's what? This is a math class. You got 4, probably 5 years, okay, between Acts 15 and when he wrote the epistle, the earliest he can write the epistle to the Corinthians. If you look at our chronology online of when Paul wrote in Acts, the Corinthian epistles were written around Acts 20 because he left Corinth in Acts 18. He went to Asia, and it's from there. In fact, after he left Asia, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. He was in Macedonia, remember? He left Asia to come back to Corinth. So he writes the epistle around here, which is going to be at least 17 plus 5, which is 22 years. Is that right? Am I math right? At least 22 years after his conversion. 14 years ago. Where is that? Maybe there, somewhere here. We don't know exactly. In fact, there's no major kind of event on our time frame here of where he's talking about 14 years ago. But we know it's sometime in Paul's ministry. It's not before his ministry. If it were Stephen, for example, this guy knew above 14 years ago, why would he say 14? Why wouldn't he say above 20 years ago? Why wouldn't he say that? He said about 14. Why 14? Well, that's hard to know. We don't have an event. Now you say, wait a minute. Here, in Acts 14, isn't that where Paul got stoned? Yeah. Yep. Well, maybe it's around there. Maybe. There's problems with making it Paul. You remember those problems, right? First of all, he says, I will not glory in myself. And this person he's describing is such one I will glory. Yeah. You see the issue? So, I mean, maybe, but many people want to make it Paul. They want to say it was Paul who was stoned in Acts 14. He went to heaven. By the way, he was stoned in Acts 14. You can't tell certainly that he actually died in Acts 14. So how can you be stoned and left for dead if you didn't die? We dealt with that last week, right? Well, it could be that he died. Right? I'm not saying that. It doesn't say that he died. Well, it does say in 2 Corinthians 12, but that's an unclear verse. We don't know if Paul's talking about himself or not. That's what we're trying to answer. And people will say, well, 2 Corinthians 12 is the proof that Paul died and went to heaven in Acts 14. And he heard words unspeakable and knew things from God and came back and didn't tell it. Well, if that's true, then why is Paul talking about himself in the third person? I knew a man. I knew a man. And why is he glorying in himself when he says right after, I will not glory in myself? Right? Doesn't make any sense. So anyway, could it be Paul? Maybe. I'm not saying it's not entirely. I'm not saying certainly it's not. But is it the same problems that it's him as it is with Christ or John or Stephen? So you see there's a time frame we can deal with. We can deal with that issue. What about this issue of in the body or out of the body? If it were Paul, don't you think he'd be able to tell if he was in his body or not? Now, again, I'm speculating here, which is why it makes it unclear. Maybe one would not know. Maybe if you were out of your body, you would think I'm still in my body. I remember my Sunday school teacher when I was in fourth grade at a church told me an out-of-body experience she had where a horse fell on her and she floated up out of her body, looked down, she saw her body underneath the horse, and then she turned to toward heaven and saw this light, and there was Jesus in blue jeans and a white T-shirt welcoming her to heaven. And I, in fourth grade, I'm going, what? I knew it was crazy then. You know, what's going on here? But it's this type of idea, an out-of-body experience. And maybe this is what happened to Paul. He was stoned to death, and then suddenly he started floating up to heaven, and in the body, out of the body, he couldn't tell because he didn't look back down on the earth, That's wild, folks. It's wild. I don't know. It seems like Paul would know if it were happening to him. Now, if he's telling a story to someone else, about someone else, I knew a man in the body, out of the body, I don't know. And by the way, what's it mean to be in or out of the body? Is it this idea of your spirit being separated from your body, which is what death is, right? Or is he talking about the body of Christ? In the body of Christ or out of the body of Christ, I don't know. Now, if it's the second, he surely would know about himself. And he surely would know about Stephen or John, right? He's not going, I don't know if John's in the body or not. I just don't know. I mean, he would know that, right? So what does this mean, in or out of the body? In 2 Corinthians 5:6, he talks about this phrase, in the body, when he's talking about heaven here. He says about his persecutions and how his hope is in heavenly places. And that's the whole point of this part of the book. And he says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. What's he talking about? He says in verse 8, be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's about his own flesh, like an actual physical body. At home in our bodies means we're not with the Lord. If we're absent from our bodies, which means we die, is what he's saying, then we're present with the Lord in heaven. So he's talking here in the context about him being glorified in heaven with the Lord, right? Which would seem to define being in or out of the body as being dead or not. Whether he was dead or not, I don't know. Right? It could be that. Or it could be 1 Corinthians 12:28, where it says he put every member in the body, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, put members in the body of Christ. By one spirit, you're baptized into one body. And he says twice in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are members in the body. That language. Maybe something about that. It's most likely the former, however, that is talking about his physical or someone's physical flesh. That's most likely, but do we know for certain? That's the difficult part. We don't know for certain. Because it could go either way. This guy that he's talking about, not John, not Stephen, maybe someone else, maybe he really doesn't know if they're in the body or not. Maybe he just heard about this, which is what he says. Or maybe it's him, he's talking about his flesh or someone else's. What's it mean to be caught up? He was caught up to heaven, the third heaven, caught up to paradise. What does this mean to be caught up? Well, this language is found elsewhere in the Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it's the same language Paul uses about the church. Shall we be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Right? Caught up? Well, what's that talking about? It's like the rapture, the translation of our position, right? In Revelation 12:5, it talks about prophetically Jesus being born and being caught up to heaven to be with God, which is his ascension, him being glorified. Right? Now, when we get caught up in the air to meet the Lord, that's when we're glorified. But both times, this catching up is like going to heaven, this glorification. That may help a little bit, but that's what's being talked about. There are also other places in the Scripture where people tend to get caught up in some spiritual way. In Ezekiel 3:14, Ezekiel, multiple times in his ministry, prophetic ministry, talks about the Spirit moving him and taking him or catching him up or taking him to a place like in heaven or some other place in Jerusalem. The Spirit moves him. In Daniel 8:17, Daniel is praying and seeing this vision, and his angel comes, Gabriel, and he falls on his face like he's asleep. Daniel does, right? He's falling down. And he says the angel touched him, and he stood up immediately. That's strange, supernatural type of thing. So apparently, people can be moved by spiritual beings in that way. Isaiah 6, you have Isaiah in the throne room of God. Remember that? How did he get there? He was in the spirit, is what he said. So is that what that means, be in the body or in the spirit? He was in the throne room of God. And when he's there, by the way, he sees the seraphim, and he sees the light and glory of God. And he says in Isaiah 6, verse 5, he's like, woe unto me, I'm unworthy. Right? That's interesting. As Isaiah appears in the throne room of God, before the seraphim in God's glory, he sees his own worthlessness. That's interesting, because that's a common theme that Paul's talking about with grace and all that. Right? We should have this idea, as we're going to be present with the Lord, that knowing His grace is revelation from heaven, that we are worthless. Right? This kind of aligns in some way. The passage deals with the third heaven briefly. It says he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, you may have been taught or may not have been taught about the three heavens in the Scripture. Have you heard the teaching of the three heavens before? This may be a very redundant thing, but it's an interesting study to do. The first heaven, in the Scripture, by the way, it says in Genesis 1 that God created the heaven and the earth, the heaven singular and the earth. Okay, the earth being the substance of dirt and matter and things like that, and the heaven being the separation or the distance of the place, the air, right, of what's going on. There was one heaven, and then he divides up the heaven into heavens, apparently. And we see in the Scripture different descriptions of heaven. You look up the word heaven in the Bible, and you see a multitude of verses. And what you'll find is there are different things in heavens that appear to be different heavens. In this passage alone, we find this idea of enumeration of heavens, like the third heaven, right? But you can perhaps identify the heavens as a matter of distance from the earth. If you have the earth here, okay, this is the ground, the animals in the ground. Jeremiah 4:25 and 1 Samuel 21 verse 10 talk about the rain coming from heaven and the birds in heaven. Now, rain and birds come from our atmosphere, right? So there's the birds and there's the rain. This is the first heaven, apparently, the one closest to the earth. You also find scriptures like in Genesis 15:5 where it says, all the stars of heaven. And in Psalm 8, verse 3, the sun and the stars in heaven. The sun? That's a little different place than the clouds that bring the rain. Right? And so you have the sun and the stars. Those are weird looking stars. Are the second heaven. Okay? And then look at Psalm 11, verse 4. Psalm 11:4. It says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Apparently, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Well, do you put Him with the clouds and the birds? Or do you put Him with the sun and the stars? We don't know. Look at Isaiah 14. Keep reading. Keep studying. Where is His throne looking down on men? I mean, if He's with the clouds and the birds, you know, then if men ever get to the stars, are men above God? That's interesting. Isaiah 14 in verse 11, verse 13 rather, talking about Lucifer. Thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will go up into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation of the sides of the north, which is where God's throne is at, above the stars. So then we have God's throne. I don't know how you draw a throne here. There we go. With His feet and all that, God's up there. This is the third heaven, above the stars and the sun. Right? This also makes sense in 2 Corinthians 12, and it says third heaven, because if a man was caught up to the third heaven, which seems to be a far distance from the earth, and he heard unspeakable things that man can't utter, well, you're not going to hear anything from the sun and the stars. You're not going to hear anything from the clouds and the birds. But if God's in heaven with his angels, then you might hear something, right? That men don't utter, right? And so that's what's happening in Revelation, by the way. When John is seeing visions, he's seeing visions up here of the heavenly tabernacle and the throne and all that. So that's an interesting study to perform. We can deal with paradise. I don't know if we have time tonight to do with all that, but the idea of paradise, we can conflate with heaven in that paradise is where there's a place of comfort and mercy where the Lord dwells, and we can find that in Luke 23 and other places. There's two other places in the Bible that word paradise is used, Luke 23 and Revelation 2. Revelation 2 deals with, it's where the tree of life is at. Tree of life's in paradise, and Revelation 22 talks about that being on the earth when the kingdom comes, right? But Luke 23, Jesus says to the thief next to him when he dies, he says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus says, "When I die, I'm going to paradise and you'll be with me." Talking about the one who had faith, who got mercy from Jesus, right? You can try to find out where paradise is at, and you'll take you to places like Matthew 12:40, where it says Jesus will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Well, if he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," and he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, then apparently, at least in Matthew and Luke, paradise was in the heart of the earth, which would be down, right? The heart of the earth is down here from where Jesus died, which is an interesting location. It's where hell's at. When people died before the cross, they went to hell, and that's another study in itself. And yet we find in Acts 2:31, Peter quotes the psalmist and says, "Thou shalt not leave his soul in hell," right? Jesus isn't going to stay in hell. He's not going to stay on the corrupt. He's going to resurrect. And we find in 2 Corinthians 12, and again, this is just information we can find from here. This is new information that we're getting. But we're not going to build some dogma off of it. But it says here he's caught up to paradise, this guy. Well, if this guy lived on the earth and he was caught up to paradise, paradise can't be down. It has got to be up, right? So if he's got caught up to paradise, the teaching goes, and this is only a teaching based on these very speculative verses, because the teaching is that paradise used to be down, and when Jesus resurrected, he took paradise up to heaven, based on that verse and in Luke 23. That's all we got. Not very strong. If someone came and said, "Well, that's weird, moving a whole location like that. Maybe paradise is always in heaven," I wouldn't argue with you. It could be. Right. But based on Jesus going down, and then in 2 Corinthians 12, caught up to paradise, it looks like it could have moved. Or maybe there's two paradises. Who knows? We don't have enough information. Right? But paradise is in there. I think one of the more important issues in this passage is when Paul says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years, such an one caught up to the third heaven. It's interesting he says such a one. Why doesn't he say, "I knew a man, he was caught up to the third heaven"? Why does he say that? Why does he say such a one? And why does he continue to repeat, "I knew such a man"? How? That he was caught to paradise. And in verse 5, "Of such a one will I glory." Why doesn't he say, "I'll glory in him, and him, and he, and him, and he"? Why doesn't he say that? Instead of "such a one"? Well, in what way? That phrase, "such of one," means in a certain way, in a certain type or kind, right? Right? There are animals with 4 feet, and there's animals with 8 legs. I saw an animal once with 8 legs of such an one came and ate my bread. You know, it's like, well, there's lots of animals with 8 legs, perhaps, but there's such a one that did it, not a specific one. Okay, so what kind is it talking about? Well, he says, "I knew a man." That's specific, a man in Christ about 14 years ago, a certain man. "Of such a one will I glory." Okay, so he brought up the specific instance, but then that's not really the point. He's simply describing "of such a one." Well, such a one what? I mean, there's lots of men. And there's lots of men in Christ. So is the issue that it's a man, like all glory in people? No, that doesn't seem to fit. What about all glory with people in Christ? Well, that's a little better, but still, I mean, there's lots of those. So what's the point of glorying in someone in Christ? That may work with 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we know any man in Christ, not to the flesh. But he goes in the passage to say, such an one, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. So there's some things that we know here. Okay. Apparently, what's going on is Paul saying, "I'm going to glory in such a person caught up and hearing such things. Right? Now, another question we might ask, is he saying such an one, is he glorying in the person that he's mentioning, or the person speaking to the person he's mentioning? You don't think about that, do you? Is he glorying in the person who was caught up, or is he glorying in the fact that he heard words? Now, who is speaking to this person who was caught up? Now, we don't know that either. God would be a likely candidate. Angels could work too. Either way, they're in heaven, right? Is he saying, if it were God, presumably, that God's speaking things a man cannot utter, unlawful for a man to utter, which means who's speaking? Not a man. Well, it's not a man. God would be a good candidate. And if God is speaking to this man caught up to heaven, and Paul says, of such an one, a one that gives things that are not lawful for men to utter, who speaks these glorious words in a glorious place, of such a one I will glory, not in myself, who's on the earth, who speaks things that men can understand. We're just men. That could be. Right? That he's not even saying, I'm going to glory in this man caught up. He's just talking about the man caught up to heaven, and he heard things, and that, the person who spoke those things. Now, that's important because these teachers in Corinth, they didn't die. They didn't go to heaven. And God didn't speak to them. Right? So he's going to bring up the scenario like, I knew this guy who died. You didn't do that. Two, he went to heaven. You haven't done that. And he heard things from the God of heaven. That's the person I'm going to glory in. The one above all us. Above all everybody. Right? That would make sense. That'd be Paul glorying in God. That'd be Paul kind of diminishing the importance of glorying in any teacher on the earth, even himself. And it would make sense of why he said, I will come to visions and revelations, because that sounds like a boast. Like, I'm going to come to visions and revelations. But wait a minute. Who gave you the visions and revelations? The Lord. So, is it really a big glory for you to be given something? Or do you glory in the person who gave it? He says that very thing in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He says, why do you glory in yourselves when everything you have, you are given? Right? Remember in 1 Corinthians 4, he says that? You guys were given all this stuff. Why are you boasting in it? I mean, God gave it to you. You should be praising Him. So maybe this is what he's saying. Even if your false apostles claim to have visions and revelations, I'll come to many more, but it's not about the visions and revelations. It's about the God who gave it. That's the one you glory in. Right? So don't think of me like I got visions and revelations, or even your teachers as if they got visions and revelations, as if they're worthy of glory. Okay? God from all heaven speaks things that man can't even utter. That's an interesting way to think about it. Everyone kind of forgets about the speaker of the unspeakable things. They always talk about the hearer of the unspeakable things. Well, who's greater than the hearer? The speaker. Right? The one who says those things that man can't say. So that's interesting to think about. Let's finish up here real quick here with what Paul's actually saying. I go through the issues there in this last section to show you the difficulties in the passage. You could spend time exploring the verses and even more that I wrote up here tonight, and you'll probably not come to a very certain or dogmatic conclusion. You might be persuaded one day of one, another day of another, but you could see that there's not really something you can nail down. And I would offer to you that that's not the point of what Paul is saying. What Paul is not saying is who this man is. Is that clear or not? Oh, that's clear. Paul does not identify this man. We're trying to identify a man that Paul didn't identify. So maybe you're asking the wrong questions. Paul is not identifying who this man was. He is not identifying what they heard. Right? That's what we want to say. What did they hear? What is this unspeakable thing? He's not telling you what the unspeakable thing is. That's not what he's saying. And he's not telling you if they're in the body or not. Well, let's try to figure that out. Is he in the body? What does that mean? That's a question. It's a hard question. But that's not what he's saying. He even told you, I know not. God knows. Well, if God knows, you think you're going to know? Isn't this hit the issue? You're not God, right? But what is he saying? He's only saying about this man that we don't know in Christ about 14 years ago, whom we don't know, right? About where he was. We know that for sure. Where was he? Heaven. He's in heaven. We know that. And what happened to him in heaven? He heard words unspeakable by men. We know that. Two things. He's in heaven, hearing unspeakable things. He's in a glorious place, hearing glorious words, perhaps a man who is glorified in heaven, because you can't be in heaven unless you be glorified in some places. So a glorified man in a glorious place, hearing glorious words, and Paul's going, of such an one I will glory, but of myself and of any of you, I'm not going to glory. Right? That kind of makes sense, and that's very general. We still don't know who the guy is. That's not the point. Right? Just like in Romans 11, the point is not knowing who the wild graft is. That's not the point. You think Romans 11 is solved by identifying the wild graft? You've missed the point of Romans 11. Now, I think we can come closer identifying that than this guy here, but that's not the point of the chapter. Paul will not glory in things on the earth. He will not glory in flesh. He will not glory in the words that men utter. Okay? What he will glory in, perhaps, are things in heaven, things that are not in the flesh but in the spirit, and things that God utters, not man. Right? Amen? Yeah, that makes sense. Okay? And you can find that in Philippians 3:19, where Paul says people glory in their flesh. And he says that's bad. In 1 Corinthians 1, 15:43, he says that there's a glory of the flesh and there's a glory of the spirit. There's a glory of the heavenly and a glory of the earthly. And there's one better than the other, folks. In Galatians 6:13, there's people compelling the Galatians to glory in their flesh. And he says, they're bad. It's bad. God forbid that I glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:36, he says that there are things unsearchable regarding the joys and glories of God that God knows and we don't. Romans 16:27, to God only wise be glory. Right? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's get a running start here and see if we can't jump over this passage. Chapter 10, verse 17 says, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Right? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 17. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. What I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. Talking about their glorying in their flesh and that being a wrong thing. Look at verse 18. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also as a fool in my flesh. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 30. If I must needs glory, I will glory the things which concern my infirmities, my weaknesses. Right? And then look at chapter 12, verse 5. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. Same stuff, right? Look at verse 9. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made weak, perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It seems to me he's talking about the same thing in the last two chapters. Right? And so, trouble, unclear passage? Yes. Main point addressed? Yes. Do we have to understand all those questions we don't know the answers to? No, not really. You see? Sometimes we ask questions that God doesn't need you to ask. And so just because you have a question about the Bible doesn't mean it's a question that's answered by the Bible. That's okay. And what he's simply saying, that he glories in God, not in himself. We'll learn about more of this next week. Right now, Paul's in weakness. We're in weakness. We're in our flesh. We have infirmities. There's no reason for us to glory in ourselves. No flesh to glory in his presence. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. All right, I know I went over. I hope that was engaging or at least informative for you to go through some of that. Any questions, any comments about? All right. Fun study. I hope you gained some benefit from how to handle some of these passages. Lord, we thank you for all Scripture, which is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, righteousness, and even these passages tonight, which we can learn about how whoever this man was, we know that our glory should be in you and not in our flesh and not in things on this earth, but in things you promise us in heaven, the things which you provide by your grace. Amen.